A happy Sunday to all of you, UCF East brethren and friends. Praise God that we are able to join our spirits together in worship of Him today. Join me now as I read our call to worship passage found in Psalm chapter 104, verses 31 to 35. Psalm 104, verses 31 to 35. Let us read. May the splendor of the Lord endure. May the Lord find pleasure in the living things He has made. He looks down on earth and it shakes. He touches the mountains and they start to smolder. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God as long as I exist. May my thoughts be pleasing to Him. I will rejoice in the Lord. May sinners disappear from the earth and the wicked vanish. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, that is our heart's desire, that all our thoughts be pleasing, Lord, to You. Help us, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, to worship You now, this morning. Help us, Lord, to give You all the glory and the praise and the honor as we sing praises and as we fellowship, Lord, in Your Word. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. Let us now join our voices as we sing praises to our God.
Yeah.
For our announcements this morning, the province of Rizal is now under the modified General Community Quarantine or MGCQ, and we are looking forward to gather together in worship following the safety protocol of our government. But we thought it wise to wait a while and observe how the transmission of the virus will be in the next few weeks of MGCQ. For now, we would like you to respond to this survey on whether you and some members of your family are planning to attend the live worship service here in the church when it happens. If you are planning to attend the first worship service at 8:30 a.m., please contact Sister Joyce Rubina at cell phone number 0922-246-1282. If you are planning to attend the second worship service at 11 a.m., please contact Sister Con Ragma at cell phone number 0915-703-3042. Thank you. As we give our offering to the Lord today, let us be reminded of what was written in Deuteronomy 16, verse 17. Deuteronomy 16, 17 says, "Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that has given you." All of us has been blessed by the Lord, one way or another, and therefore have been given the ability to give back to Him. As we give our offering, let us be reminded that it is God who provides for what we are giving, and we are to give in obedience to Him and to glorify Him. And we can give our offering during this pandemic in three ways. First is through online deposit to GCF East Inc. BPI current account number 4091-004203. Second is through GCF East PayPal account at gcf-east.org/give/. And the third will be to visit our church and drop your offering in the offering box. Our church office is open Monday to Saturday from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. Thank you.
Hello to our brothers and sisters from GCF East. Today, we begin a new mini-series. We're still going to be in Psalms, but we will look at Psalm 145 for a few weeks, and we are going to spend some time exploring the greatness of God. We're going to use Psalm 145 as our base camp to explore the greatness of God. Why would we do this? Well, A.W. Tozer, in the conclusion to his book called The Knowledge of the Holy, he says this: "When viewed from the perspective of eternity, the most critical need of this hour may well be that the church should be brought back from her long Babylonian captivity and the name of God be glorified in her again as of old. Yet we must not think of the church as an anonymous body, a mystical religious abstraction. We Christians are the church, and whatever we do is what the church is doing. The matter, therefore, is for each of us a personal one. Any forward step in the church must begin with the individual. What can we plain Christians do to bring back the departed glory? Is there some secret way that we may learn? Is there a formula for personal revival that we can apply to the present situation or even to our own situation? The answer to these questions is yes. Yet the answer may easily disappoint some persons, for it is anything but profound. I bring no esoteric cryptogram, no mystic code to be painfully deciphered. I appeal to no hidden law of the unconscious or occult knowledge, meant only for the few. The secret is an open one, which the wayfaring man may read. It is simply the old and ever new counsel acquaint thyself with God. To regain her lost power, the church must see heaven opened and have a transforming vision of God. And that is my desire for this mini-series, that we would gain a transforming vision of God. And why would we pursue that now? There is no shortage of things that can discourage, that can frustrate, that can irritate us in our situation. As I've spoken with pastors from different parts of the Philippines and even some in the United States, the common word that is being used to describe our time right now is uncertainty, right? There's a lot of uncertainties around us. It was just brought to my attention this week that this past week was the 6-month anniversary of 15 days to flatten the curve. So this 2020 has been marked by uncertainty, right? And what better way to encourage ourselves, encourage our souls, than to just focus on God. Focus on the greatness of God. What makes God great? That's what we're going to look at. And we're going to use Psalm 145 as a springboard, as the base camp, as we explore the greatness of God. So I want to draw your attention to Psalm 145. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn your Bible to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is the last psalm that is credited to David. It is an acrostic psalm, which means that every verse begins with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet in succeeding order. Psalm 145 reads as follows, a psalm of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They will speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open their hands. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, that all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. As you may have noticed, the theme of this psalm is the greatness of God. The greatness of God. And as we dive into this for the next few weeks, we are going to consider the various attributes of God that we see in this psalm. An attribute of God is a characteristic of God, but it's not just a character trait of God. Theologians have defined God's attributes as the essential characteristics of his nature. These are characteristics that are essential to God. This is what makes God God. These are the things that separate God from us. These are the characteristics that distinguish God from the rest of creation. And so some theologians actually call them his perfections, because these attributes, these characteristics, God's attributes are all absolutely perfect. And so some theologians prefer to call them God's perfections. Well, in our sermon today, in our time today, we will be looking at the eternity of God. The eternity of God. And we see this all throughout Psalm 145. In verse 1 ends with David saying that he will bless God's name forever and ever. Verse 2, every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Right? And verse 21, the last verse, let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So, this psalm ascribes eternity or eternality to God. But what does it mean to say that God is eternal? What does the eternity of God mean? Theologians agree on three main things that what eternity means. Three main things that make up three factors that are involved in God's eternity. First is that God has no beginning. Second, God has no end. And third, God has no succession of moments. And we'll explain these each in turn. God has no beginning. And we know that from Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Prior to creation, God was already there, right? Before the beginning began, God was there. God made the beginning to begin in Genesis 1:1. And this is why in Daniel 7, God is referred to as the Ancient of Days, right? But what was God doing prior to creation? If God existed prior to creation, in eternity past, what was he doing back then? Well, in Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, in John 17, he says this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before creation, before Genesis 1:1, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were in perfect unity, perfect fellowship, perfect relationship, loving relationship with each other. The triune God was perfectly complete and satisfied and perfect prior to creation. But we also know from Paul that prior to creation, before the foundation of the world, was when God chose to save whom he would save. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes that even as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul writes, of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So our salvation was planned out by God before the foundation of the world, before he made creation, before Genesis 1:1. And there's God's attributes, they intertwine. They're not like the building blocks of God, so to speak, but they are essential attributes of God, essential to his nature, and they are intertwined with other attributes. They work together, right? They are, I remember a professor of mine compared the attributes of God to looking at different facets of a diamond, right? Different facets of the diamond or the different sides of a diamond, and depending on how it's cut, it refracts the light and it makes the diamond brilliant. But if you look at the diamond from these different facets, the brilliance is still brilliant, but it's just different, and that's, there's subtle differences there. And similarly with the attributes of God, these are all facets of God's brilliance. It's just from a slightly different perspective, but they all work together, they all intertwine, and the eternity of God is closely related to another attribute that theologians call the aseity of God. The aseity of God. And aseity simply means that God is self-existent. He is completely self-sufficient. He does not depend on anyone or anything to exist. He does not depend on anyone or anything for anything. He is completely independent. He does not need anyone. He does not need anything. God has no needs, right? Because if God had a need, then whoever could supply God's need, well, should that person who supplies God's need really then be God, right? So, God is completely independent, and this is consistent with his eternity because nobody brought him into existence, right? There was no time when God did not exist. If you look at all of creation, the gadget through which you are watching this video, there was a time when such gadgets were not around. Someone had to invent them, right? YouTube was not always around. There was a time when YouTube was not invented yet. You and I, there was a time when you weren't born. There was a time when I wasn't born. There was a time when we did not exist. There was not a time when God did not exist. God simply has existed before time. And unlike us, we are dependent on someone for our existence. Our mothers and fathers had to come together to produce us. The inventor of various gadgets, various technology, various furniture or whatever, had to invent first or create first in order to create these things, right? But ultimately everybody derives their existence from God, right? We owe our existence to God. God does not owe his existence to anyone, right? Because he had no beginning. And so because he had no beginning, he is completely independent. He is the creator. He is not created. In John chapter 5, 26, Jesus identifies God as having life in himself. He is the source of life. Jesus says the Father has life in himself. He is the source of life. He is the originator of life. He is the fountain of life. Life starts with him. Romans 11, 36, for from him, from God, and through him are all things. And in Acts 17, verse 25, when Paul was preaching to pagan philosophers on Mars Hill, he tells them that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God does not need any one of us. God does not need anything at all. God is completely self-sufficient. And some of the implications of this is God didn't need to create. He was perfectly fine, perfectly content as the triune God prior to creation. His creation is an expression of his grace. He did not need to create us. He did not need to create anything. His creation is solely out of his pleasure and is an expression of his grace. And so, God has no beginning. He also has no end. And this relates to aseity again. If no one or nothing caused him to exist, brought him to existence, no one or nothing can take him out of existence. His existence does not depend on anyone or anything. And Scripture teaches this. In Psalm 102:27, it says, your years have no end. Revelations 4:9 describes God as he who lives forever and ever. And we see that repeated in various passages in Revelation. But one might say, well, okay, but aren't angels immortal? And even us, our souls, when we depart, we either go to be with the Lord forever, or those who have rejected Christ, they'll be in torment forever. So that's immortal, right? That's immortality, right? Well, that's true, but even for angels, for souls, our immortality is not inherent to our nature. It's granted to us by God. God allows us to do that. God allows us to experience unending life. But with God, his immortality is inherent to his being. That's just how he is. That's just what he is like. He is immortal. He does not end. That's just his the nature of his existence. So God has no beginning, God has no end, And God does not experience sequence of moments. In Genesis 1, when God created the universe, He set off time in motion. He set time in motion in Genesis 1. In the first day of creation, we read that God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. In the fourth day of creation, we read that God created the expanse of the heaven, created the lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And He let them be for sign and for seasons, for days, for years, and that they might be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. So these are time indicators. Day, night, seasons, years, right? These are time references. And between the days of creation, in verses 5, 8, 13, 19, and 23 and 31 of Genesis 1, there is that repeating phrase, there was evening and there was morning, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, and so on. That could also be translated, evening came, then morning came. This indicates consecutive sequence. So in the first week of creation, God set time in motion, right? And time then is part of creation. Time belongs to creatures. Time is for creatures. It's for the created order. And everything in creation, inanimate objects or living things, have a beginning point, they have an end point, and in between these two points is a sequence of moments between beginning and end. That doesn't apply to God. He does not have a beginning, He does not have an end, and He does not experience sequence of moments like we do. God can work in time. He has worked in time. We see that over and over again in Scripture. But theologians also point out that God is above time, or that He is, one theologian said that He is the Lord of time. But what exactly does that mean? Well, think of it this way. Imagine you are standing by a riverbank of a large river, and the river is flowing one direction, right? And let's say the river represents time. What is right in front of you is the present. And we can see the present most clearly. Not perfectly, but that's probably the most clear moment that we see. What is present is what we can see most clearly. What is past, a little bit, the part of the river that's just past us, if it's close enough, we can still have a pretty good view of it. But as it goes further away, further back in time, our memory starts to fade, and things kind of get blurry, right? Things still coming downstream, well, that's the future. If it's immediately close, some people are smart enough to be able to predict certain things with a pretty impressive rate of accuracy, but not perfect. But things that are way farther ahead, that's really hard for us to know and to really understand with clarity, with accuracy. Just example, again, we are in the sixth month of 15 days to flatten the curve, right? So that shows you how well we can see things into the future. That's how we see time. God doesn't see time that way. The way God sees time is God is present at every moment of time simultaneously. It's like God can see with equal perfect vision, with equal perfect clarity, every single moment in time, and He sees that simultaneously, and He sees that constantly. God sees every moment of time, simultaneously, perfectly, and constantly. And so in Isaiah 44, verse 4, Isaiah writes, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He." Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Revelation 4, 8, the four angels who minister at the throne of God say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God simultaneously was, is, and is to come. He sees all of time simultaneously, perfectly. And that's what it means to say that God is eternal. And again, there are a number of attributes that intertwine with God's eternity. One of them is God's immutability. Immutability simply means that God does not change. It's from the word where we get the word mutation. God does not mutate. God does not change. Right? And that makes sense. God is not subject to time. He is above time. Time affects us, right? We grow from infancy to childhood, from childhood to adulthood, from adulthood to retirement. But we are affected by time. Our bodies change over time. Our personalities change over time, right? God does not change. He is the same yesterday as He is today, as He will be tomorrow. He never changes. How God was in Genesis 1, that's how God was in the time of Abraham, that's how God was in the time of Moses, that's how God was in the time of David, that's how God was in the time of Jesus, that's how God was in the time of the Reformers, that's how God is in our day and age, and that's how God will continue to be into eternity future. God does not change. And James 1:17 affirms this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. Malachi 3:6 says very clearly, for I, the Lord, do not change. So God does not change. Another attribute that is connected to God's eternity is God's omniscience, which is to say that God knows all things, right? If God is simultaneously has a simultaneous perfect view of all moments of time, then all moments of time is in front of God. Then God knows and sees all, right? If God sees every moment of time perfectly at the same time, then God knows everything. There is not a moment of time that passes God. Everything happens in front of Him. God knows everything. This is also related to His omnipresence. If the eternity of God means that God is not bound by time, the omnipresence of God means that God is not bound by space. God is completely present everywhere simultaneously. With eternality, time, all of time is in front of God. All of time, past, present, and future, every moment of time is right in front of God, and He sees it perfectly simultaneously. In omnipresence, God is completely present at every point of space, and He is present everywhere simultaneously. There is not a area in the universe that is void of His complete presence. And all of this, what we've discussed about God, is perfectly captured in God's proper name. In Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses and sent him to talk to Pharaoh to free his people, Moses asked God this question. So if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what's His name? What should I say to them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. That is God's proper name. And that captures so many of God's attributes in one short name, I Am, Yahweh. It captures His, it communicates His eternality, whether in eternity past, whether in the present, whether in eternity future, God is always I Am. It captures His omnipresence, whether here in the Philippines, in Israel, other parts of the world, other parts of the universe, God is I Am. And it perfectly communicates no beginning, no end, no sequence of moments. But what are some of the implications of God's eternity? So, okay, that's great, that's fascinating, that God is eternal, God has no beginning, no ending, and God does not experience sequence of moments like we do. But what does that have to do with me, you might be thinking? Well, there's a Latin phrase that I'd like to share with you. It's called coram Deo. And it's the idea that we, everything we do, we are in the presence of God. Everything we have ever done in our life, we have always been in the presence of God. This reminds me of Psalm 139, another Psalm of David. David writes, starting in verse 7, he writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark for you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." There is no place where we can hide from God. God knows everything about us. And this has implications for us. We can take comfort in this. Whatever challenge, trial you are going through, God intimately knows. God knows exactly what you're going through. God knows the struggles, the hardships that you're going through. And God knows. God is there. God is present. You can pray to God. You can approach God. You can call upon Him. So this can be a source of comfort. It can also be a cause of fear, but godly fear, right? If you think about it this way, every time we have sinned, every time we are tempted to sin, we are in the presence of God. We never depart from the presence of God. We have always been in the presence of God. Every single sin that we have done has been done in the full and complete presence of God. That's fearsome. Nakakatakot yan. But think about it this way. God hasn't thrown us into hell yet. God hasn't destroyed us. God hasn't treated us the way we rightfully deserve. God has been gracious to us. God knows every dirt that could be dug up about you, God already knew. Past tense. He's already known. He's not surprised by anything. The fact that we continue to live is God's grace. The fact that He doesn't destroy us the very first instance that we sin is His grace. And so, yes, it can be fearsome that we're always in the presence of God, but it can also be comforting and it can also give us hope, right? Because we have nothing to hide from God. So we might as well confess our sins, repent of our sins, and trust in Him. In Acts 17, I read a verse from that earlier. This is part of Paul preaching, evangelizing really to a group of pagan philosophers in Mars Hill. He tells these pagan philosophers what God desires from every people on the planet. God desires that they should seek Him and feel their way towards Him, yet He is actually not far away from each one of us. God desires for people to search after Him, to seek after Him. And when people do that, He is not far away. He's not trying to trick us and as if we're blindfolded, trying to search for Him in the dark. No, he makes himself found to those who are seeking him. He makes himself accessible to those who are seeking him. Why? Because he is everywhere at all times. He sees every moment with perfect vision. And so we take comfort in that. It can strike fear in us. It can also give us hope. It's reason to trust in him, right? Because God is eternal, because he depends on no one for his existence. He never changes. What he says is always true. What he says will come true, right? We can hang our hopes in God's word because what God says will come true. Again, Isaiah 46:9-10. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God is worthy of all of our trust. Actually, it is foolish to trust in anyone or anything else, right? That's why we got in trouble with sin in the first place, because Adam, he had a choice. He had a choice of trusting in what God said, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, or he could trust what he saw with his own eyes when he saw that his wife had already eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and she was still alive. Who would he trust? The creator or creature? He trusted the creature, and here we are. So, implications of the eternity of God, comfort, fear, hope, trust. The last one is worship. Worship. God is worthy of our exclusive, fully committed, fully devoted worship. He is worthy of our complete devotion. There is none like him. Everyone depends on him for existence. Believers, unbelievers, angels, demons. To worship anyone or anything else other than God is sin, because only God is worthy of that worship. Only God deserves that. Only that belongs to God. And when we give it to someone or something else, whether it's ourselves, whether it's our careers, our business, our status, our family even, that's only God has to be the top priority in our lives. God has to be the top commitment in our lives. God demands worship because he's the only one who actually deserves worship. And it is foolish and it is a sin to worship creature rather than creator. So going back to Psalm 145, looking at the first three verses, David writes, I will extol you, my God and King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. God and only God is worthy of our exclusive and fully devoted, fully committed worship. I open this message with a quote from A.W. Tozer. I'll close it with a quote from him as well. From the same book, Knowledge of the Holy. He writes, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I hope that as we have looked in God's eternity, that our thoughts of God would be worthy of God. That our thoughts of God would be so high and exalted that it would lift up our spirits and just engage us in worship, fuel us for worship. Because that's really what theology is for. Theology is fuel for worship. When we say praise God, worship God, bless God, theology supplies, well, why? Why do we worship God? Why do we exalt God? Why do we rejoice in God? Why is God worthy of all of this? Why is it right that we ascribe to God all of this? Why is it wrong? Why is it a sin when we ascribe this to anyone or anything else other than God? That's what theology does. So theology and worship go hand in hand. And as we continue with this series, I pray that God would use this to light a fire in all of our hearts for pure, white-hot devotion to our great God. May His name be praised. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You would use this series, this sermon even, to give us a heavenly vision of Your greatness. Help us all to be in awe of who You are. You are great and worthy of our worship. You're the only one who is worthy of our worship. Help us, Lord, to enjoy You and rejoice in You and exalt in You, Lord. May our thoughts of You be worthy of You. We pray this in Your Son's most precious name. Amen. God bless.